So you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We're going to jump ahead just a couple of verses from where we left off last time. Last time we ended in chapter 19. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He enters the temple. And we're going to pick up in verse 20 this morning and read verses 20 to 40. So Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. And there are two groups who come and ask him questions. So this is what God's word says, Luke chapter 20, starting out verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. As for the reading of God's word. Have you ever been asked a question that wasn't really a question? You maybe know what that's like. Someone asks you a question, doesn't matter how you answer it. You can answer yes and you're in trouble. You answer no and you're in trouble. Doesn't matter what you say, you are in trouble. Sometimes that kind of thing happens in arguments where one person in the argument is able to frame the question in such a way that no matter what you say, you're going to get in trouble. Politicians are often asked questions like this. Reporters ask them gotcha questions. Doesn't matter what they say, some percentage of their constituency is going to be alienated by the way they answer. And in our passage, Jesus is asked a question like this. He's asked an impossible question. We're told that he's in the temple, he's publicly teaching, he's surrounded by crowds, but we're also told that the religious authorities had determined to get rid of him. And so in verse 20, it says something very sinister. It says they were keeping a close watch on him. They're studying his every move, listening to everything he says, hoping that he's going to trip up in just some small way so that he'll incriminate himself, they can hand him over to the authorities, and he'll be put to death. It's in that context that they then send him people to question him, hoping to trap him. Of course, they're not sincere questions. And in the passage we read, there are two groups of people who come to him. One asks him a political question. The other group asks him a theological question. But in both cases, their goal is the same. They're hoping he's going to incriminate himself. They're hoping he's going to lose face. He's going to discredit himself in front of the crowds. They're hoping they're going to be able to hand him over to the authorities. What is so remarkable about this passage is the way that Jesus handles this. Not only in the way that he evades these incredibly clever traps, but also in the way he shows up the people who are asking the questions for their blind spots and the way they think about things. And then also in the way that he teaches some profound things about the kingdom of God and about what is most important in life. And so I want to work through these two questions, one after the other. If we can put up our next slide. The first question is this political trap, this political trap. So it says in verse 20 that the religious leaders sent spies to Jesus, and it says they pretended to be sincere. It's a very slimy kind of a phrase. It tells you everything you need to know about their question. Their question isn't a sincere, honest question. In fact, you could say it's not even a question. This is an ambush. This is a carefully pre-planned trap in order to get Jesus to incriminate himself. They think there's no escape from it. As if that's not bad enough, in order to make it more effective, they then begin by trying to flatter Jesus. They say in verse 21, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right. You don't show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They're trying to butter him up. The irony, of course, is that everything they've just said is true. He does not show partiality. He does teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, which means this kind of flattery is not likely to work on someone who actually does that. But nevertheless, this is what they try. And so they ask their question in verse 22, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We just want to know. We need to know the answer to this question." Now, you probably know that this was an incredibly loaded question in the first century. If Jesus says yes, the Jews hated the tax. They thought this was corroborating with the pagan Roman Empire. On the other hand, if he says no, it could easily be interpreted as rebellion against Rome. He'd be executed for that. Doesn't matter what he says, yes or no, he's going to get in trouble either way. It is an incredibly clever trap. You can imagine they ask this and the crowd just goes silent. Like, how's he going to get out of this one? You can imagine somewhere off in the background, the religious authorities are just sitting like this. Like, we got him. But Jesus sees through their trap immediately. He says, "Show me a denarius." And he says, "Whose image and inscription are on it?" And they say, "Caesar's." Right? Just like with our coins, you see a coin, it's got an image and an inscription on it. But then Jesus delivers this line that still amazes people to this day. He says, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Now, if you've read this before, you've heard this before, you maybe don't appreciate how brilliant of an answer that is. Think about it like this. After church here, oftentimes on Sundays, there are things that get left behind. One of the things that often gets left behind on Sundays is Bibles. And so if I'm helping clean up afterwards, oftentimes I'll see a Bible, I'll open it up, and I'll look if there's a name written on the front cover. If there's a name on the cover, I know whose Bible it is, because a name on something is usually evidence of ownership, right? A name on something is evidence of ownership. But imagine if after Sunday, we're cleaning up, and I find a $100 bill lying on the ground. And I say to myself, I wonder who that belongs to. And so I say, maybe I'll look if there's a name on it. And so I look very closely at the $100 bill, and I see in small little letters, it says, "Government of Canada." And so I say, oh, I guess it belongs to the Government of Canada. I'll give it back to them. Now, we all know that you can do that with other kinds of property, but it doesn't work that way with money. And yet, Jesus says, "Show me a coin." And in almost a tongue-in-cheek kind of a way, he says, well, if it's got its name on it, I guess it belongs to him. So you better give it back to him. Let me ask you a question. What in the world is Jesus doing with that answer? I'll tell you one thing that he is doing and one thing that he isn't doing. What Jesus is not doing is he's not saying that all the money in the Roman Empire belongs to Caesar because it's got his name on it. He's doing something much more sophisticated than that. What he is doing is that by answering this question, as I say, in this almost tongue-in-cheek kind of way, it's got his name on it, we'll give it back to him. What he is doing is he is relativizing an issue that the Jewish authorities had made all important. He's relativizing something that they had made all important. Think about it like this. Have you ever talked to someone who has made a certain issue, not just a big issue, but they've blown it up until it has become everything? Sometimes we do this with things. We can do this with politics, right? Whoever wins the next election, right? This is the most important question on the planet. We can do this with personal conflicts or personal disputes that we're in, right? I'm in a conflict with someone and I've been hurt so badly or whatever that it gets blown so much in my mind that this is the only thing that I'm consumed with. And sometimes another person looks at me and they're like, whoa, I think this is unhealthy, the way you're kind of thinking about this. That's what the Jewish authorities had done with their relationship with Rome. This had become everything. And then Jesus comes along and he says, oh, the coin has his name on it. I guess you better give it back to him. And what's he doing? He is deflating an issue that they have made like this. And so on the one hand, he says, give the coin back to him. But he says, on the other hand, while you're at it, go ahead and give to God what belongs to him. Now, here's what's interesting. Where did Caesar place his image? Where did Caesar place his image? On those little coins. Where did God place his image? On every single one of us. Which means, sure, go ahead and give him his penny back, but give yourself to God. Give your life to God. Give your worship to God. They have made the thing about paying taxes up here and the thing about their service to God down here, and Jesus goes like this with the whole question. It's not that he's saying the question about taxes doesn't matter. What he is saying is this doesn't matter in the way you've made it matter. Let me say it like this. Jesus refuses to treat this issue as though it is the center of reality. He refuses to treat this issue as though it's the center of reality. Do you know what is the center of reality for Jesus? God is. And his kingdom. And we can do this kind of thing with politics. We can do this kind of thing with all kinds of things that we make the center of reality. As I said, it's super easy to do this with conflict. You get into a conflict with someone and it just blows up in your mind. And then the Bible comes along and the Bible says things like, why not suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom of God? Or forgive this person, or humble yourself before this person, or love this person. And we think, what? What about fairness? What about justice? And it's not that fairness doesn't matter. It's not that justice doesn't matter. But it is to say that God and his kingdom is supposed to have a weightiness to it such that it relativizes all other concerns. God and his kingdom are supposed to loom so large in our thinking that it relativizes everything else. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about unfair taxation. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about an oppressive Roman government. What he is saying is that you have made this like this, and he is shrinking it down to this. That's what he's doing. He's giving a very shrewd rebuke. Go ahead. Give to Caesar the things that belong to him, and give to God that which is God's. Now, I don't know if you can think of something in your own life that has become so big that you're not thinking primarily anymore in terms of God and his kingdom and his glory. As I say, we do this with conflict all the time. Someone starts to treat me unfairly, it hurts. The situation then gets blown up in my mind. I start rehearsing the conversations. I'm rehearsing what they've done. I rehearse what I wish I would have said back to them. And slowly, without even realizing it, the conflict becomes more central than God, his kingdom. And then the Bible comes to me and says, be humble. Forgive this person. Love this person. Bless this person. Pray for this person. And I can't even think in those terms because that has blown up to this. It's almost scary to think sometimes what Jesus would say to us if he came to us and where we've made an issue like this and where he says, actually, it's like this. And compared to God and his kingdom, it is an incredible answer. Let me ask you, can anyone accuse Jesus of not paying taxes to Caesar? No, give him the money. Can anyone accuse Jesus of not putting God first? No. It is a brilliant, brilliant answer. So it says in verse 26, they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. I bet they became silent. If we can go to our next slide, let me jump to the next question. Verses 27 to 40. He's asked this, the second question, this time it's a theological question. So it says, some of the Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection. They came to Jesus with this question, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves the wife no children, he's to marry his brother. And so there's seven brothers, the first married and died, and all seven, no children. Finally, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? So the first group goes away, tail between their legs. Then come the Sadducees with a question of their own. Every time I read this, I think to myself, are you kidding me? Did you not just hear what he did to that first group? You're going to try your luck. They try a different approach. They think that they are going to stump Jesus with a theological question. They're going to make him look ridiculous in front of the crowds, discredit him in front of the crowds. So the Sadducees, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. There's historical reasons for that, but they only accepted the first five, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And when they read those first five books, they didn't read any reference to resurrection. They couldn't find it in there. And so they didn't believe that it existed. And so, on the authority of Moses, on Moses' authority, they think they're going to prove to Jesus, make him look silly by proving that the resurrection doesn't make any sense. So they come up with this scenario. A woman gets married, her husband dies, and then according to Moses, she was supposed to marry, presumably, the next unmarried brother. Way to keep the land in the family, way to pass things down through the family line. But then that brother dies without children, marries the next one, the next one, the next one. Presumably, you would think at some point the brothers are going to be like, I think this woman's bad luck. But all the way through seven, finally the seventh dies. And so the question is, whose wife is she in the resurrection? Their logic is, if resurrection is real, how can it accommodate this scenario? If it's true, how can it accommodate this scenario? Now, people do this thing all the time. They do this kind of thing all the time with things they don't understand. They make their understanding of things the measure of what is possible. If I can't understand it, then it's not possible. And so here they come up with a scenario, and they say, I can't see how this kind of scenario would work in the resurrection, therefore the resurrection isn't possible. Jesus takes this, and he goes like that. So if we can jump to the next slide, look what he says. He says, verse 34, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They're God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. The Sadducees say, Jesus, explain to us how marriage is going to work in the resurrection when this woman has been married to all these different people. And Jesus says, I've got news for you. There is no marriage in the age to come. Now I want to pause on this for a moment because I know that this scares people sometimes. Right? I don't know how many people here have read through this in the past and been like, yikes. Because this is all we know, right? All we know is we meet people, we fall in love, we marry, we want to spend the rest of our lives with them. Or you think about like a sweet married couple in their 50s or who've been married for 50 years. And you think, man, is this even good? Is it good that there's no marriage in the age to come? Let me put it like this. What Jesus basically says is, in the age to come, there won't be any marriage because there won't be any death. In the age to come, there won't be any marriage because there won't be any death. If you look at verse 35, he says, those who are considered worthy taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they're like the angels. He connects lack of marriage with lack of death. Because there's going to be no death, there's going to be no marriage. They're going to be like the angels. It doesn't say we will be angels. We'll be like the angels, and that will never die. Here's a question for you. Why do people get married? Why do people get married? All kinds of reasons. People fall in love with someone, they want to spend the rest of their lives with them. Sometimes people get married for practical reasons. There's practical benefits to getting married. Do you want to know one of the big reasons why people get married? People get married and have children, which in Jesus' mind, those two things go together typically, because of death. People get married and have children because of death. Marriage and procreation is the way that God has given us to solve for death. In the beginning, God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? And then after the fall, the other thing that children does besides filling the earth is it solves for death. Otherwise, it wouldn't take long and we would all be not here. Having children allows ourselves to extend ourselves into the future, into the next generation. But what Jesus says is imagine a world where there's no death. Imagine a world where the world has been filled. That's one of the purposes for having children. And also a world where there's no death. What do you do then with marriage? Now, as I say, this can be scary for people. So I really want to kind of think through this a little bit. If we can put up our next slide. How many people have seen, I love this picture here. How many people have seen something like this? Sweet, older couple, arm in arm, hand in hand, sitting on a bench, walking down the street, something like that. If you can put up our next slide. I came across this quote a number of years ago. I've been waiting to use this in a sermon because it's such a beautiful piece of writing to me. It's from a writer named Alexander Schmemann. And this is what he says. He says, in movies and magazines, the icon of marriage is always a youthful couple. But once, in the light and warmth of an autumn afternoon, this writer saw on the bench of a public square in a poor Parisian suburb an old and poor couple. They were sitting hand in hand, in silence, enjoying the pale light, the last warmth of the season, in silence, all words having been said, all passion exhausted, all storms at peace. The whole life was behind, yet all of it was now present in this silence, in this light, in this warmth, in this silent unity of hands. Present and ready for eternity, ripe for joy, this, to me, remains the vision of marriage, of its heavenly beauty. Just think about what he's saying there. When we think about marriage, he says, we typically think about the youthful couple. Right? Having children, raising a family. But once that's done, once that's all behind, once there's no more family to raise, is there anything that remains of the relationship? And Alexander Schmemann says there is. And what remains is something like a deep, abiding friendship. After all those things are gone, what remains is this deep, abiding friendship. And what I would suggest to you is that one way you can think about the life of the world to come is in terms of deep, joyful, loving bonds of friendship. Marriage won't last. The sexual relationship won't last. Procreation won't last. But the deep and joyful bonds of friendship, and not just with your spouse, but with everyone, is what will last. Think about this. As things stand now, there are all kinds of obstacles in the way of real, wonderful friendship. As things stand now, all kinds of obstacles. Men and women find it hard to be friends. Isn't that true? Like, we don't think the same about a lot of things. We don't really understand each other in all kinds of ways. Oftentimes, especially when people are younger, there can be a romantic element that can make things tricky and you have to navigate that kind of thing. With half of the population on the globe, we find it difficult to be friends. Friendship can be difficult between generations. It's hard for someone who's 13 and someone who's 60 to be really good friends. Friendship can be difficult between people of vastly different cultures or vastly different backgrounds. But in the age to come, What is going to endure among all of us is something like deep, joyful, loving friendship. In marriage, what endures is not going to be the sexual relationship, not going to be procreation, but something like friendship. In a family, what endures is going to be friendship. You know, think about it. Like when families are young, right? You have husband and wife and a bunch of young kids. It's the blood ties that keep us closely together. But as families get older, tell me if this isn't true. Those blood ties get thinner and thinner and thinner. And when families stick together, it's because there's friendship. And when they don't stick together, it's because there's not friendship. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about how in the Old Testament, blood, family, clan play a hugely prominent role? What family are you a part of? What clan are you a part of? In the New Testament, that almost disappears. How many people are surprised when they read the story about Peter and his mother-in-law who has the fever and Jesus comes and heals her? How many people are surprised when they read that? You're like, Peter was married? I never even knew he was married. How many people, when you read the story of the Apostle Paul, wonder, was he ever married? Did he have a family? Did he have children? Why isn't family central in the New Testament? Do you know why I think? Because friendship has become central. Think about Jesus. Jesus is friends with the disciples. His own family is minimized. He says, here are my brother, here are my sisters, all that kind of thing. In the age to come, what is going to endure is not marriage and family, because there won't be any need for filling the earth. It will be filled. And because no one will die. But what will endure is this deep essence of what real relationships are about. We have made big mistakes here in evangelicalism. Big mistakes. We have understood rightly that in our culture, marriage is under attack, family is under attack, and so we've circled the wagons around marriage and family, and we've said marriage is what's most important, family is what's most important. Do you know what? That's not true. Brothers and sisters, marriage and family are temporary. They're temporary. We're not Mormons. You ever see those commercials? If you ever see a commercial or a billboard and it says, family is forever, do you know who's saying that? The Mormons are saying that. That's what they believe. They believe that when a couple gets married in the temple, they believe that their marriage is sealed and it's sealed for eternity. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are not supposed to act like marriage and family are the ultimate thing. And meanwhile, what we are supposed to be cultivating are deep friendships. Parents with their children are supposed to be raising their children so that you can be friends with them. Husbands and wives are supposed to be developing relationships so that when everything else gets stripped away, you are friends with them. In the church, we are supposed to be developing these kinds of relationships with one another as a foretaste of the glory to come. Marriage disappears because marriage will have been fulfilled. The temple is no longer in the new heavens and the new earth. You know why? Because it's fulfilled in Christ. Sacrifices are no longer in the new heavens and the new earth because they're fulfilled in Christ. Marriage is no longer in the new heavens and the new earth. You know why? Because it's fulfilled. Paul says it points to the relationship between Christ and his church. And when that relationship is complete and there's love between us and Christ and love between one another, then marriage is no more. I don't know how any of this strikes you. As I say, I know this can sound scary. What I would say is do not make the same mistake as the Sadducees. Don't make your understanding of the way life works the measure of what is possible. In the age to come, there's no marriage because there's no death. We will be children of the resurrection. Love one another deeply in ways that we've only begun to experience now. Let me just go into the last couple of verses. After making that point, if we can go to the last little bit of slide, after making that point, Jesus returns to the question of resurrection, And he proves to the Sadducees that the scriptures do teach this. And he proves from the books that they accept, from the first five books of the Bible. So last question I'll ask you. If you were to prove from Genesis to Deuteronomy, using only those books, if you were to prove that there is such a thing as resurrection, how would you go about doing that? That's a pretty tall task. Anyone read Genesis to Deuteronomy lately? How would you prove resurrection from those first five books? Jesus does it in a brilliant way, in a way that I guarantee none of us would come up with. He goes to this story in Exodus chapter 3 of the burning bush. And this is the story where Moses sees the bush on fire. He approaches it. He's, you know, kind of intrigued by it. And then the Lord speaks to him out of the fire. And the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus says, there you go, resurrection. How does that prove resurrection? You know how it proves resurrection in Jesus' mind? Because when God said that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead for hundreds of years. And so if he says, I am their God, well, that must mean they're still alive. Or at the very least, they're going to come back to life. All of our relationships end in death. It's one of the most bitter pills of life. Our relationships are not strong enough to survive death. But if a person is in a relationship with God, death doesn't separate it. It's almost ridiculous to think about it. Can you imagine God is friends with someone? God is in a relationship. He's friends with someone. And then that person dies. Could you think God is grieving? Oh, I was friends with him and now I miss him so much. It's almost blasphemous to think like that. When God is in a relationship with someone, death cannot separate their relationship. He's the source of life. Death doesn't pull them apart. That's what Jesus says. If God has become your friend, death will not separate you. The Apostle Paul says something very similar, right? Neither death nor life nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of my most favorite statements of Jesus in the Bible is in verse 38. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. That's one of the best statements in the Bible. To God, everyone's alive. No one's dead to him. The passage ends in the same way the first section ended. It said, some of the teachers responded, well said, teacher. And at that point, it says, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let me just kind of summarize the main ideas and then we're done. Number one, we have the most amazing faith in the world. We have the most amazing faith in the world. Number two, prioritize the kingdom of God and everything else in your life will fall into place. Prioritize the kingdom of God and everything will fall into place. Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. If you're confused about certain situations in life, prioritize the kingdom of God and it will bring clarity into your life. Number three, marriage and family are wonderful. Marriage and family are beautiful, they're important, but marriage and family are not ultimate, so don't make them ultimate. And in the meantime, cultivate friendships. Cultivate friendships with your children. Cultivate friendship with your spouse. Cultivate friendship with people in church. Number four, our relationship with God is eternal. If God has become your friend in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate that. Our relationship with him is eternal. To him, everyone's alive. He's the source of life. Number five, are you convinced? After you read something like this, are you convinced that Jesus knows the way to life? You convinced by that? Are you convinced that we ought to listen to him? What is wise for us is to embrace him with all our hearts. Let me close this in prayer, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we watch as these very sophisticated and clever people come to Jesus with their traps. And his answers are, to this day, they remain stunningly brilliant and beautiful. We pray that we would heed everything he says. Jesus himself lived as though your kingdom were the most important thing. Help us to do the same. And Lord, I pray as well that you would give us a vision of the life of the world to come that excites us. Help us not to make our understanding of life the measure of what is or of what is not possible, but to see in the age to come something that is so beautiful that it compels our love and our loyalty and our obedience and everything that we have. Marriage itself being fulfilled in Christ and his church. Heavenly Father, above all, we pray that we would heed everything, every word that comes from the mouth of our Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.